Today we continue in John chapter 18, and we'll be looking at verses 33 through the end of the chapter. So Lord willing, we'll make it through chapter 18 today. Remember, Jesus has been arrested. He's been brought before Pilate, the local ruler. And verse 33 says, "Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" Sorry, I lost my place. "Jesus answered him, 'Are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell you this about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here.' Pilate therefore said to him, 'Are you a king then?' Jesus answered, 'You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?' And then when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, 'I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' Then they all cried again, saying, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.' Now Barabbas was a robber." The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let us pray. Lord, we need your help now to open our eyes, to speak clearly to us so that we understand the truths of your word and then rightly apply them. And I pray that you would help the one who speaks and those who hear to hear and speak rightly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, lots of people have asked the question, what is the relationship between the church and the state? That question in our own country has at least been partially answered or attempted to be answered by the First Amendment. And the First Amendment of the Constitution calls for various freedoms. It calls for freedom of religion in the sense of freedom from state rule and interference in the affairs of the church. And here's how it reads. The First Amendment says that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. As you all know, many of the Christian colonists, they came here from overseas. They had come to America because they were fleeing religious persecution. Persecution came from the hands of kings and queens who sought to dictate to them how they were to practice their religion. In other words, the political rulers, the civil rulers, sought to rule over the church. And so pilgrims came to America to escape the rule of political leaders over the church and over their consciences. They sought to be able to worship God according to the word of God, according to their conscience. And so it's not a surprise to us that they would advocate for a separation of powers, as it were, a separation of the church and the state. And so the separation of church and state, it has to do with two different realms that Christ mentions in our text. Two different kingdoms, as it were. There are the kingdoms of this world, which are political. They're ruled by sinful human beings. And then there is the kingdom, which Jesus says is not of this world. Saint Augustine, or Augustine, the great theologian of the 4th century, lived during a time where he witnessed the fall of Rome, the Roman Empire. No one thought that it could ever fall, but it did. And at the fall of Rome, in response, Augustine wrote his masterpiece, a work titled The City of God. And in that work, he contrasts these two cities, the city of God and the city of man. The city of God and the city of man are two rival cities, two rival kingdoms, if you will. And of course, the city of man is man-centered. It's ruled by men. It's ruled by human wisdom. And it stands in contrast with this heavenly city, the city of God, which is God-centered, ruled by God's wisdom, personified, of course, in its ruler, Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God. Throughout the centuries, since the time of Christ and the advent of the church, this issue of the proper relationship and roles of church and state have been debated. In the first three centuries of the church didn't have much of a voice. In fact, the church was being heavily persecuted, and many were put to death for the faith during that time. When the Emperor Constantine came into power, eventually he at least seemed to convert to Christianity, and there was an edict of toleration, and then even proclaiming that Christianity was the religion, to be the religion of the land. So things have gone through all kinds of different, the church has gone through lots of different eras where the relationship of church and state has varied. And our own heritage is Scottish Presbyterianism. And back in the 16th century, September of 1596, a Scottish preacher named Andrew Melville had an opportunity to speak to King James VI. And this was held, this little meeting was in Falkland Palace. Melville's nephew was the one who was actually to address the king, and he tried to speak, and the king just dismissed him, whatever it was he was going to say. There had been a lot of turmoil because King James wanted to say you must have an episcopal form of government and worship. That means I am the head of the church. In Scotland, they said that cannot be because Jesus is the only head of the church. So Melville's nephew tried to speak, but the king ignored him. And so Andrew Melville takes King James by the sleeve and grabs him by the sleeve. And he says, "You are God's silly vassal, and I have a message for you." And here's what he said in these famous words. He says to King James, "Sir, there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the Lord of this commonwealth, and there is Christ Jesus, the King of the Church, whose subject James the Sixth is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, nor a lord, nor a head, but a member. We will yield to you your place and give you all due obedience. But again, I say, you are not the head of the church. You cannot give us that eternal life which we seek for, and you cannot deprive us of it." So this is a bold stand, and he was, in essence, repeating the principle in the New Testament that Christ is teaching us here, that there are two kingdoms, two realms, two separate and distinct jurisdictions, and yet there is one kingdom that's over them all, and that is the kingdom of God. So Jesus testifies that he himself is a king, but he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. It's not like your kingdom. It's not like Caesar's kingdom." And verse 33 tells us that Pilate decides to take Jesus inside. They had been outside of this praetorium, and he brings him inside to speak with him privately. So here is Pilate, who is he has an important job, yes, but he's not Caesar. He's just a secondary ruler. But he's face to face with the King of Kings. And he asks Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now, why would he ask that? Well, in Luke 23, 2, we read that the Jewish leaders had managed to trump up some charges against Jesus. John doesn't mention them here, but Luke said in that in 23 verse 2 that they began to accuse him, the Jews did, saying, "We found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." So you see how they're twisting, just like the media does today. They love to spin the news, right? Christ did say and imply he was a king, but he never said not to pay taxes to Caesar. He said the opposite. But you can imagine Pilate's attention would have perked up at this point, because Jesus could be perceived as a political threat if he really had said that, that you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar and that he was some type of political king. In fact, he might have been a threat to not only to Pilate, but to Caesar. So Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" The word order in this phrase is interesting. And in the Greek, whenever you want to emphasize something, you put that word first in the sentence. And so literally it would read, "You are the king of the Jews." And the implication is, here's Jesus before him, dressed probably in relatively poor clothing. Clothing was a big deal in that day. People didn't have that many clothes, sets of clothes that we have. And so Jesus' clothes were not very nice. He had already been beaten, probably spit upon and other things. And he certainly didn't have the appearance of royalty. You are the king of the Jews? Are you this king? And so Jesus replied to Pilate. He says, "Are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me?" In effect, he's saying, do you really want to know the truth? Or are you just repeating what you've heard? Or are you just trying to get this over with? Would you like to know, Pilate, what I really am? Well, Pilate responds with contempt for even suggesting that he was personally interested. "I'm surely not a Jew, am I?" Of course, he was a proud Roman. He didn't want anything. He despised the Jewish religion. They despised him as well. Of course he wouldn't be interested in the religion of the Jews. Pilate said, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Now Jesus doesn't respond directly to this question. He goes back to the first question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And now, you see, because he's being charged with, in essence, is political sedition initially. Later, it's blasphemy that is the final charge. But so he takes the opportunity to respond to this charge of sedition. And he says to Pilate, "Yes, he's indeed a king, but the nature of his kingdom must be explained here." Verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, and so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, here's the thing, Pilate, my kingdom is not from here." Now, what did he mean by this? This is the challenge for us to understand, again, what the kingdom of God is all about. It's interesting that in Matthew's gospel, this matter of the kingdom is mentioned in almost every chapter of that gospel. And in John's gospel, we don't hear so much about the kingdom. In fact, not much at all until right here. But what did he mean? Well, he's setting himself in contrast with the usual idea of an earthly king. An earthly king rules by force, by power, and so forth. Literally, he's saying, "Yeah, my kingdom's not from here. It's different. Where is it from? It's from heaven. It's primarily a spiritual kingdom in the minds, the hearts, the lives of people. It was the kingdom of God. It was a kingdom from God." Jesus, remember, in the garden had already told Peter to put away his sword. When he tried to fight to protect Jesus. Jesus didn't need earthly power, first of all, because he had all the power of heaven. He had, in Matthew 26:53, "Don't you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" And do you think Rome or the Jewish people and leaders could have any success against 12 legions of angels? No. But he didn't call on those angels. Why not? Well, because his goal was to go to the cross. His purpose was to save his people from their sins. And he didn't call on them to save him because he was destined to save us. He brought in his kingdom not by the normal means that people bring in a kingdom, by force and military might. No, he did so by the power of sacrificial love. Napoleon, the famous conqueror in the latter part of his life, said, "I have founded an empire by force, and it has melted away. Jesus Christ established his kingdom by love, and it stands to this day and will stand." He admitted that Christ's kingdom was greater and that it came not like his kingdom did. So the kingdom of God does not advance by military might. Violence or rebellion are not to be the instruments of building the church of Jesus Christ as they are with the kingdoms of this world and as they are with false religions such as Islam, which has spread historically by the point of the sword. John Calvin writes the following. He says, "The church has no power of the sword to punish or coerce, no authority to compel, no prisons, fines, or other punishments like those inflicted by the civil magistrate. The difference," Calvin said, "therefore, is very great because the church does not assume to itself what belongs to the magistrate, nor can the magistrate execute that which is executed by the church." Here's Calvin telling us what we've tried to put in place in our own country, a separation of the government of the nation from the government of the church. One should not interfere with the other, and particularly the government is not to interfere with the church. Now, the church as an institution is not to meddle in governmental affairs, but Christians themselves are to be involved in government. So the separation of church and state does not mean that Christians cannot bring their faith and their beliefs into the realm of government. No, we should always act in accord with our beliefs. Everybody does that. Everybody acts in accord with their basic beliefs, whether it be an atheist or a secularist or a Buddhist or a Christian. And so the separation of church and state does not mean that Christians cannot bring their faith to bear in government, but it's a separation of these kingdoms in terms of the rule of them. So, Jesus Christ, "Are you a king?" Pilate says. And Jesus says, "You say rightly. You said it. Yes, I am a king." He was and he is a king. He is, of course, the King of Kings, as the Bible tells us. That means he rules over all the rulers of the world. He always has. He's a universal king. There's no place where he does not rule. Every great ruler, whether it's Alexander the Great or the President of the United States, well, they're very limited in their rule. Limited in a number of ways. Limited by geography. They only rule a portion of this globe. Christ rules it all. They're limited in that they can only govern the outward behavior. Now, the government often does try to control the thoughts and beliefs of people. But for the Christian, our conscience is to only be ruled by Jesus Christ. And no government can truly force us to change our hearts. Only Jesus can change the human heart. Only Christ rules over both the outward behavior and the inner man, the heart, the soul of human beings. For example, Matthew 10:28 tells us, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but can't kill the soul." That's the civil government. That's the ruler. That's Pilate. Pilate cannot touch the soul. But he says, "Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So Jesus, you see, is Lord of the soul. and the body. A much greater power, a much more extensive rule than any earthly king could hope to have. Now, many look at this kingdom of God, you know, the Church of Jesus Christ on earth, and it's a spiritual kingdom. And they say, well, it's, you know, it's not really that significant. It doesn't really, it's not as powerful and influential as the United States government or the government of Russia or, you know, some other nation. And they think that the kingdom of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, is not really much to be reckoned with. But of course, Christ's kingdom includes all the other kingdoms as well. He rules over them all. Psalm 75 says, for exaltation comes from neither the east nor from the west or from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one, he exalts another. In fact, God has appointed his son to rule the nations. We see a prophecy in Daniel 7:14, speaking of Christ, God's anointed. It says, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. In the book of Daniel, we see that there were a number of kingdoms that would come and go. The kingdom of the Persians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans. But there's one kingdom that will stand forever, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Revelation similarly says in 11 verse 15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I just listened to some portions of the Messiah being sung yesterday, and it just, you know, repeats that phrase, and he shall reign forever and ever. So this is who Jesus is. Yes, he is a king. What a king he is. And he went on to explain to Pilate, again, the nature of this kingdom. He says, for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And it almost seems like he's changing the subject, right? He said, you know, my kingdom is not of this world, but for this cause I was born and came into the world. And you think he's going to talk more about his kingdom, but he starts talking about truth, that I've come to bear witness to the truth. And what he's saying is, this is the nature of my kingdom. It's a kingdom that is spread, that is accomplished, that comes to bear in this world through truth. And remember what he said in his prayer, his high priestly prayer in John 17. He said, Father, your word is truth. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So it's the Word of God, the Scriptures, that he is referring to in his own words as he is speaking as the authoritative Son of God. So he was born to be the King of truth and to establish his kingdom by truth, particularly the truth of the gospel, the truth of his word. So God rules, Christ rules by love and truth. Grace and truth. John said, you know, that when Christ came into the world, we saw him full of grace and truth. So he rules in this way over the heart. And the Bible says the heart of the king even is in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ testified to the truth. That was, you know, his ministry on earth was based upon preaching the truth. He correctly interpreted the Old Testament. We can look at the Sermon on the Mount, where he corrected the false views of the day, wrong interpretations of the Old Testament. He taught new things that God the Father had given to him to teach. He testified to the truth. He lived the truth. And he said, indeed, in John 14, I am the truth. Jesus, what a king, a king. A true king, a king of truth. So there's nothing false in him, nothing deceptive, nothing. He had nothing to hide, unlike earthly rulers and politicians, unlike all of us who tend to lie and cover up our deeds at times, just like Adam and Eve tried to cover up their sin by fig leaves. We all do this, but leaders, political leaders, are often doing that. Jesus had nothing to hide. He had already said to Pilate, or to Caiaphas and Annas, the two high priests, leaders of the Jews, you know, if you want to know what I have taught, just ask. I have not hidden anything. The people who have heard me teach will be able to tell you. So he went on to say this to Pilate. He says, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And that's a question we need to ask ourselves. Are we of the truth? And what does that mean? Well, here he's given Pilate, you know, one last opportunity to put his faith in him and declare which side he was on. You know, it's a veiled challenge to Pilate. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Are you listening, Pilate? Are you and I listening to his voice, speaking in the Word of God? Are we really hearing it and heeding it? We must decide. We must take sides in this matter. Everyone who is on the side of truth, which is what some translations say, hears my voice. So, what is the choice? It's the choice between the truth, the pure, infallible, inerrant Word of God, the Word of Christ, versus the lies of men, the lies of the evil one, who is the father of lies. Jesus Christ, again, he accepted the Bible as the very Word, infallible Word of God, as being true. You know, Father, your Word is true. He quoted from the Old Testament as the Word of God, and from many of the books of the Old Testament. So we, like Jesus, must accept the Bible as the revealed Word of God, and we must take our stand on that truth, especially when it's unpopular to do so. So, are you committed to the Scripture? Not just in theory, that's where it starts. I believe that the Bible is the written Word of God, but are we committed to obeying that Word, seeking to live it out, and are we committed to take our stand for that Word, even in the midst of a wicked world that threatens harm to us, or threatens some repercussion if we take our stand upon it? After Jesus made this good confession before Pilate, verse 38 says, Pilate responds with these words, "What is truth?" A whole sermon could be preached upon just this whole thought. What is truth? And what did he really mean when he said that? What was he really wanting to learn? It doesn't seem to be the case. From the context, it seems that this was a cynical, a skeptical question that he really didn't want the answer to, because right after that, he just walks away. It doesn't give Jesus time to even respond to his questions. What is truth? Well, you know, the Romans were religious. It was not a secular government. It was very much tied together with the worship of many gods. And they were quite religious in some ways, but it was a religion of superstition. You just kind of went through the motions. They were very committed to it, but they were superstitious practices. It was not a conviction of eternal or absolute truth. And so when Jesus, you know, says, you know, "I am of the truth, and those who are of the truth hear me," you know, Pilate says, "What is truth? What does that really have to do with it?" It's, you know, that's not, he's questioning whether there can even be such a thing as truth. Well, he sounds like many who may be living in our own day. Of course, truth, if it's true, is absolute. It's either true or it's false. That's the way the Bible has taught us to think. And for Pilate and so many today, absolute truth seems to be something that is thought to be impossible to know. Little did Pilate realize that the incarnation of truth was standing in front of him, which is the condition of many today. They wouldn't know truth if it stared them in the face. Pilate reminds me of an elder I knew in a previous church. He'd been ordained an elder. He was serving as an elder in a church where I was a pastor. And he said to me one day, he says, "Well, I don't believe in absolute truth, and I believe it's dangerous for a man to say that he believes in absolute truth." And of course, this man should never have been ordained as an elder. And I'm not sure if he really was even a Christian. But they were, this elder and Pilate were skeptics. And that's what we are by nature. We're skeptical of the truth because we're blinded by sin. We're blinded by the evil one. We're blinded by our personal and our intellectual pride. Oh, we think we know better than God. We have the truth, but the Bible certainly doesn't. That's proud man. Paul describes such people in 2 Timothy 3:7. He says they will be ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. To come to the knowledge of truth, we must come to Jesus. We must come to Him who is the truth. Well, the last thing Pilate says in our passage is, "I find no fault in Him." What a statement. A statement of the sinlessness of Jesus, though he didn't, you know, say it probably as a thing that he believed so much, but he knew legally he could find no fault in him. But in any way, you and I, whatever thing we want to look at in the life of Jesus, we can find no fault in Jesus. And this is what we need to do, first of all, to be sure in our own lives. Have we examined the scriptures? Have we looked at Jesus? Have we come to that conviction that he is the truth, that he is who he says he is, that he is the living word, that he is the Son of God, and that he is the King of Kings? If we've come to that conviction, then what we need to do is also challenge others to consider Jesus, to consider him, and to look at him, read the scriptures. You know, there have been many people, I think of Josh McDowell, who in his younger days looked at the Bible and he says, "It can't be true. I'm going to prove that it's not. Jesus couldn't have risen from the dead. I'm going to prove that it never happened." And he set out to try to disprove the truth of the Bible. Of course, he ended up believing the Bible instead because he examined things. If someone will examine Jesus, if they will take an honest and sincere look at him, they will find no fault in him. Pilate wanted to be neutral towards the Lord Jesus. He didn't want to side with him, but he also didn't want to side against him because he knew he wasn't guilty. And this is the way with people today. You know, they see Jesus, well, he's a good teacher, he's a good man. I wouldn't say a bad thing against him, but I'm not going to be his follower. So Pilate just couldn't choose, but yet by default he did choose. He chose to reject Jesus. And then Pilate gives the people a choice, doesn't he? He says, well, here's the custom, right? To appease the Jews, every Passover we'll let you release a prisoner. And we'll try to keep the peace in this way. He assumed that of course, if they had the choice of choosing Jesus or this criminal, they would choose to let Jesus go. But he misunderstood the mob here. He knew the leaders wanted him crucified, but he assumed the people would think differently, but they did not. They all cried. They all cried this time, saying, "Not this man, no, Barabbas." And it says, now Barabbas was a robber. And this is the story of mankind. We worship and adore and would prefer people like Barabbas rather than Jesus. Well, the interesting thing here is that Barabbas is released. He deserved to die, and yet he was set free. So Jesus deserved to live, and yet he was condemned. The name Barabbas, interestingly, means son of the father. So instead of the son of the father, Barabbas, being condemned, then Jesus steps in, the true son of the father, and dies instead of him. Well, we are all like Barabbas. We are all guilty by nature. And we deserve the wrath of God. We're under the sentence of judgment by nature. But there's one who has taken our place. He died. He was condemned so that we, like Barabbas, might go free. So this morning we stand face to face with Jesus once again. I hope that every sermon that I preach, that you and I will stand face to face with Jesus and decide again, you know, where we stand. You cannot remain neutral towards Christ. You cannot, in the presence of Jesus, hold on to that pet sin or that petty grudge that you're trying to hold on to. You cannot cling to bitterness of soul in the face of Jesus Christ. You must let all of these things go, and you must come to Jesus once again and say, Lord, my Master and my Lord and my King, I follow you. I would not follow my own desires, my flesh. I want to follow you. I want to be your loyal subject, your faithful disciple. Well, we know that Jesus is the King, the real King. But we need to own that. We need to confess that in our lives. He is a King. He's the King. His kingdom is not of this world. We need to not confuse the two. It's a kingdom of God. It's eternal. It's spiritual. It's not political. He's not a political Messiah or King. That, you know, even his own disciples had that confusion about him. And most of the Jews did. But his kingdom on earth was a humble kingdom. He came in humility, weakness, suffering, and death. But where is he now? He's at the right hand of God. He has all authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, said the Lord Jesus. And I want to close with this quote by C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher. He says, never forget, dear friends, that even today Christ is the prince of the kings of the earth. This is a statement from one of the Psalms. He's the prince of the kings of the earth. Even now he is. The queen reigns. The czar reigns. But it is still more true that the Lord reigns. There is one who is higher than the highest of all earthly kings, even the prince of the kings of the earth. And so Jesus is ruling now. One day he's coming again, and every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But our part is that we should be confessing him by faith here and now. We'll all confess Jesus as Lord when he comes. But are we confessing him here and now? To be saved, you must do that. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, Lord of all and Lord of my life, if you confess that and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So yes, Jesus is a king. And we've understood a little bit about what kind of king he is. He's really the ultimate and the universal king. But is he your King? Is he personally the king of your life that you are bowing before and worshiping and serving? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. And then, confessing him before men, this is what that will display where our loyalties lie. Will we courageously confess Christ in our wicked and perverse generation? Let's pray for God's grace and help.